Dr. James, I'm preaching at you this morning. I'm preaching at myself this morning. This is a message that was a blessing to my heart. Getting more grace. As a Christian, you need grace. You need God's grace. God's grace comes in a lot of different forms. Now I ask yourself, think for a second. What kind of form? Yourself, well, I know some, I don't know all of them, okay? What are some of the dynamics about God's grace? We're going to talk about all these things. I'm going to bring some of these things out in the message. But I want you to think about getting grace from God. Now, getting grace from God is kind of a, it's kind of an oxymoron, because grace means unmerited favor. So it's not like you deserve grace. But yet, your conduct is becoming and can obtain grace. Or you can act in such a way where God won't give you grace. So maybe not getting more grace, but how to act to get grace might be a good title for this message. But anyway, we're going to read James chapter 4 and read down at verse 10. In James chapter 4, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Now, remember, this is written to Christians. Now, these Christians weren't physically at war with a pitched, they fight. Whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Lusts that war in your members. You lust, you have not. You kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. You may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us, dear God. I've never met a Christian that does not need these things found in your word. I never found myself in a place and time, Father, when these things wouldn't help and strengthen me. And I know, dear God, that in times of test and trial, problems and tribulation, Lord, these things mean even more. But, Father, we need to understand them rightly according to your word. And only the Holy Spirit can discern those things to our hearts and meet them out to us as we need them for our individual battles and for the problems and the situations going on in our lives. Bless now, I pray, that we might glorify you by heeding your word and letting it do the work that you desire to do inside of us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
forward to that time, amen. What a mansion to move into. Getting more grace from God. This kind of, in this verse of scripture, this chapter here, kind of talks about reasons to need grace. From whence cometh wars and fightings from among you? They cometh not hence. What that means is they don't come from heaven. They don't come from hence. They don't come from God. Wars and fightings, they don't come from God. Where do they come from? Even a lust at war in your members. Because there's a war going on in your members. You've got flesh and you've got spirit. And there's a war that goes on in those members. And your members war against each other. You lust and you have not. Lust means that you desire something or you want something in a coveting way. You kill and you desire to have. You'll do anything you want you can to get it. You cannot obtain, but you never get it. You want something that almost after a while doesn't appear like it exists. There's nothing you can do, you can get it. You fight and you war and you have not. Why? Because you ask not. You don't ask God. The verse says, okay, I'll ask. You ask and you receive not. Yeah, you ask God and you don't get it. Why don't you get it? You ask God, you don't get it. He says no, he doesn't give it to you. Why? Because you ask amiss. Because you're asking for the wrong reasons, or you're asking for, like it says here, you may consume it upon your lusts. That you want something because of your lust, because it's a lust desire that you want it. Sometimes, by the way, just because it says this doesn't mean that we don't get some things that we ask, that we consume it. In other words, if we took this verse 3, sometimes we ask and receive not, but we go get a loan and we get it anyway that we can consume it upon our lusts. I've done that. How about you? Sure you have. Everybody's done that. In our society, see, that's the way we get gotten. We get things despite the fact. But this is making reference to not getting it. I mean, there's lots of different ways you can get something even though God doesn't want you to have it. I mean, there's lots of people that do it. It happens all the time. But if this is presuming that the person is waiting for God to give it, you ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. The adulterers and adulteresses. Now, this verse of scripture here where it calls us adulterers and adulteresses is referring not to the marriage. It's referring to our relationship with God. You see, any time there's lust involved in the manner or in the context that it's speaking when it comes to things, it's referring to idolatry, or it's referring to covetousness, which is the heart or the root of idolatry, which in turn speaks about us being unfaithful to God. So when it refers these verses here where it talks about adulterers and adulteresses, is referring to you being adulterous to your relationship to God in heaven. You being dishonest, you being unfaithful in your devotion to God, in having no other gods before Him. I mean, God doesn't want us to have, God wants us to worship Him and Him alone. We worship one God. We know God by Jesus Christ, that He sent to die for us, but we worship one God. We know Him in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the three are one. We don't worship three different gods. You don't pray to three different gods. We don't celebrate three different gods. We worship one God. Now, can we understand all that? Well, it's pretty tough to understand. We believe it by faith. God didn't create us in a way that we can't understand it, and that's just too bad. That's the way He decided. But this that talks about you adulteresses and adulteresses talk about our relationship with God, us cheating or us not being faithful in our relationship to God and Him being our one true God and worshiping Him and Him alone. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And that's the context, because the context is look, you can't be friends with the world and have a friendship with God. Now what it doesn't say is that doesn't mean you can't have friends in the world. It doesn't mean that you can't have a friend that doesn't belong to this church. It doesn't mean that you can't be friends with lost people. But what it does mean is, in context, this friendship of the world is referring to a kinship or a closeness that is beyond the point of that interferes with, let me put it this way, that interferes with your relationship with God. If it causes verse 1, 2, or 3, or 4, then it's wrong. It can't, friendship, for example, your friendship with the world can't cause you to commit adultery on the Lord. If your friendship, for example, when we were in Daytona, there is, you know, there is a it's a big motorcycle rally is what it is, and there's all kinds of stuff there, and there's, you know, a lot of the guys that are motorcyclists, they're good people, they're fine people, they're nice people, they're not Christians, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad people. Now, I can have a friendship with them, and that friendship can be built so long as all of a sudden it doesn't turn my heart from God in any way. I have dive buddies up in Canada and here in the States that I go diving with. I have friendships built with those people, but if I allow diving to become a god or become an idol in any shape, way, matter, form, okay, I violated the scripture personally. I use myself as an example because it's easiest. If I use you as an example, I'd probably offend you, and that's more problems than I'm willing to take on at this time. So maybe later, but not right now. But anyway, the idea is this verse of scripture doesn't tell you that you can't have friends. The Bible says that the friendship of the world, now I don't want to be a part of the world. I don't mind having friends in the world, but I don't want to be a part of the world. I don't want to be a part of that group that does those things. Me and my wife were walking through the place where they had all the tents set up. And it was troubling for both of us. And my wife made the statement. She says, I don't care if I ever come back to this stuff. It's just too vile. It's too wicked. It's too evil. She didn't want to be a part of the world. She didn't want to have a friendship or a closeness with the world. And as a Christian, we ought not to. And we ought not to desire those things. I have no desire to be a part of the barroom crowd. Now, do I want to win them to Christ? Yes, but I'm not willing to go into a bar room and do it. Why? I just don't want, because that almost gets into a friendship. Now, am I friendly? There's a difference now in friendly. I'm trying to keep you from becoming a legalist and keep you from being overzealous with what the Word of God is saying here and twisting it. It doesn't say that you can't have friends in the world. It says the friendship of the world. Now that means the world is a pretty big place. For example, have you heard people say this statement? Well, we're all worshiping the same God, we just call them separate names. That is a worldly philosophy. Why? Because it encompasses the philosophies of the religions of the world. The Hindus believe that, the Muslims can believe that. You can be of any denomination in the world and believe that, and you're fine. Well, that is a worldly philosophy. That's a worldly thought. Have you heard? I've heard Billy Graham say, you know, all Christians have to get along. Well, that's a worldly philosophy. No, it's not true at all. It doesn't hold up biblical truth. The Bible says, mark them that cause division and avoid them. The Bible says, of a brother or sister who's unruly, abstain from them. The Bible talks about doctrine. If you depart from this doctrine, mark them. I mean, over and over again, the Bible says, no, we're not supposed to be friends with any old thing that comes along. The Bible's clear about those things. So what this is referring to is it's referring to friendship with that worldly philosophy, friendship with that worldly acceptance. Now, we may have been walking in that area, but we sure weren't accepting what the world was putting on the plate. It wasn't something we... Now, when we got down to another section, another place, and we got talking to Christians. Now, they weren't exactly Christians like us, but we could fellowship with them. We could talk with them. We believed the same doctrines. We believed the same things about the blood, the virgin birth, the physical death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand of God, faith and repentance, salvation, eternal security. We believed all the same about those things. Now, the differences we had, they were meaningless. Now, there is a balance that comes in when we start looking at these things, okay? Because you get into an area of, you get into the next step down here, we get into an area that talks about pride. And that's how you lose your grace. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Verse 5. Now, what this is referring to, what this talks about, is the Spirit of God is jealous. He's not willing to share you or I with the world. When a Christian, when a Christian's flesh starts desiring the things of the world, the Spirit of God is jealous. He is jealous of you because He's sealed you, He's bought you, He's purchased you. And therefore, as a Christian, I cannot, the Holy Spirit, because He lusteth envy, because of His presence, I cannot continue in that lifestyle. He won't let me do it. He'll either convict me to the point where I've got to stop, He'll discipline me to where I'll change, or He'll destroy me. But I cannot. And John chapter 10 verifies that. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. See, that's not an if, a maybe, a could be, a should be. That is a positive statement in the affirmative of the Greek tense, where it's going to happen. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He doesn't say they follow Him at the first command. He doesn't say that they follow Him perfectly. He doesn't, but in the end, from the salvation time to the death time, a child of God will follow God. You mark somebody and you say, well, here's a Christian who didn't. I'm telling you, he's not a Christian. Whatever they got didn't get Christianity. They didn't get Christianity. If from the time they get saved to the time they die, if in the path of their life they haven't followed God, it might make a zigzag pattern. They might get off course. Because we all do. We all confess our sin. We all have to get right with God. We all have to get back on track. Sometimes we get quite a ways away from God. But we confess our sin. We forsake our sin the best we can, and we do get back serving God again. You cannot. There's no such thing as a saved person forsaking God and never confessing and returning to God and dying in their sin. No such thing. God kills them if that happens. God disciplines them unto death, takes them home to heaven. But they never live years and years. It just doesn't happen. It's contrary to what the Word of God says. I'd be more confident saying a person who does that is not saved. Whatever they got isn't salvation, because it contradicts too many verses of Scripture. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? But He gives more grace. Now, what happens when the Holy Spirit of God, when He's envious of our love, when we place our love someplace where it shouldn't be, and the Holy Spirit is envious of that love, what does God do? God gives us grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, right here, this grace, what kind of grace is this? This resisteth. This means to range oneself against, oppose. In other words, the Bible uses this word in resisteth, in the Greek, it means the whole range of opposition. Now, if the Holy Spirit spreads Himself out in opposition against me, then I'm in trouble, because if He's resisting me, I'm in trouble. He resisteth the proud. What is this grace that's being talked about? It's talking about a graciousness or a manner of acting. It's a spiritual thing. It's a divine influence upon the heart and its reflections upon life. It's the divine impression upon the heart. It's God's giving us His acceptable benefit or His will, His favor, His joy, His pleasure, His thanks. It's Him giving our heart His impression. Grace is not doing something for me. There are some things I wish God would give me grace, and I just wish He would just help me do it. But He doesn't. He gives me a picture of His heart, and then I need to make that happen. God's grace isn't something that we automatically just get as far that causes us to do something. God's grace doesn't cause us to do anything other than understand His heart and what to do. For example, when God gives you grace concerning sin, what happens inside of you? You're sitting, you're listening to the preaching of the Word of God, and and I'm rambling off chasing some rabbit, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart about some sin that has nothing to do with the message. And you think about that, and the Holy Spirit of God says, this is wrong, and you know it's wrong. And you say, yeah, it is. You have got the mind of God now concerning that sin. God has given you grace in allowing you to see His mind about something in your life. Now what do you do with it? All right? That's the end of grace. That's as far as grace goes. Grace doesn't make you confess it. Grace doesn't make you forsake it. Grace doesn't make you turn from it. Grace doesn't drag you up here, throw you down on the floor, and say, repent, you devil. That's what your wife is for. Or your husband, whatever case it might be. But grace doesn't do that. Grace reveals God's heart to you about something. And now you know, you get kind of like a snapshot of what God wants. And you even get the heart to do it. You don't always know how to do it, but you get that heart to do it. And that heart to do it, that means everything. Drawing nigh to God, getting close to God. Getting close to God is every child of God's privilege. Where it says, verse 8, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Every child of God has this privilege. There's absolutely no, we look at this verse, there's no conditions on that verse whatsoever. It's unconditional. Any child of God draws nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. A totally unconditional verse. Now, there's not very many like that in the Scripture, where all you've got to do is draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. So, this gives me some understanding. If you cannot get close to God, what does that mean? The Bible says if you draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. If I cannot get close to God, then that only means one or two things. That means I've got sin in my life and I'm lying about it. I really don't want to get close to God. That means that I want God to accept my sin and draw nigh to me anyway. That means I've got this battle going on with my flesh, and I'm not willing to humble myself before God and accept my sin as sin. And there's a problem like that. Either that or I'm not a child of God. There's the only two things. The only two options. There's no other options that I know of, that I can think of. I mean, what'll cause a separation between you and God? Well, we got that in the garden with sin. Sin separated God from man. That was it. Doesn't much matter what sin it is. And when we're looking at these things here now, look at it says, we're talking about, we get into this area where we're talking about our pride and we're getting about humbling. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that talks about the sin issue. You want to get close to God, all right, get the sin issue taken care of. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It means get rid of all the sins that your hands commit, then purify your hearts. There's two things where there's two areas in your life where you can have sin. On the outside, the things you commit with your hands, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, it's the extremity sins that you actually physically commit, and then you've got the sins of the heart. All right, you've got the doubts, you've got the lack of faith, you've got the lying, you've got the evil thoughts, the killings, the road rage, all the other stuff that goes on inside your heart. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let yourself get convicted about sin. Let yourself be broken up about your sin. Don't take your sin as something that is no big deal. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into heaviness. Get serious about the effects of losing this closeness with God. Get serious about this idea of wanting to be close to the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. See, in any state of sin, God's children always can draw close to Him. Only those that have an outward profession, for example, like Judas. Somebody that has a Judas type of conversion. Judas had a conversion. Remember when he sinned against God, he repented of himself. Now, he couldn't draw nigh to Christ. Peter, he had a conversion where he repented to Jesus Christ. What happened? He was touching Jesus. When he had his sins forgiven, he was in physical contact. Now, I'd say that's drawing close to God. Peter drew close to God. Why? Because his conversion was a repentance to Christ. Judas's conversion was a repentance to himself. Judas died and went to hell. He hung himself. Why was that? Well, his conversion wasn't real. He couldn't draw nigh to God. He wasn't a child of God. You have to become a child of God. When you become a child of God, you draw nigh to God. Once you draw nigh to God, you become a child of God. That place is special to you. That place is wonderful to you. You can never possibly live your life forever and ever and ever apart from God. You can't do it now as a child of God. Why? Because you've been there once and it's too precious. You'll get away from God and God will work and do stuff and you'll come running back to God. You can get way off track, but you will come running back to God. You won't continue in sin forever. It won't happen. Now, some take that out of context, and they call it perseverance of the saints. And any perseverance of the saints, it's a taste of the honey. Now, I don't know about you, but once I tasted honey, I decided, that's good. I want that permanently included in my diet. And I like it when my wife comes home, and she's got bags of groceries, and in one of those bags, she's got a bottle of honey. That's a nice thing. Syrup, too. I've decided I like syrup. I don't want to give up syrup. Why? Because it's sweet. Now, I'm not talking about that store-bought and corn syrup with artificial flavoring added to it. I like the real syrup that my brother makes. I've tasted that, decided it's good. If I'm going to have my choice, I don't want something else on it. I want that. Why? Because I've tasted that. It's spoiled me. I mean, real syrup has spoiled me for the imitation. Now, I know this is just an illustration. But when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus Christ, you get a taste of the Lord, the true Lord. You can never be happy in life. You're spoiled. You're wrecked. You're done. It's over for you, friend. You've tasted. You saw that the Lord is good. And it doesn't matter what happens in your life. You're never going to be able to live without Him. You just can't do it. Why? Because you're a child of God. If you can live without God, you're not a child. You didn't get what God got. See, God resisteth the proud. Those who have a high, unreasonable conceit in their own importance or excellency. This can extend to anything. It can extend to beauty, strength, attainments, family, friends, talent, rank, even religion. This can a man can be proud of anything that belongs to him. Now, this proud always has to do with self. It always comes back and has something to do with a person's self. It doesn't apply to the correct estimate of ourselves. That's not pride. The mere knowledge that you excel in something, you might be good in something. Knowing that, that's not pride. You might be good in math, or you might be good in English. Well, it's not prideful to know that you're good in those things unless your estimate of that takes you into thinking it makes you better than somebody else. It doesn't. Your talent or your estimate of talent doesn't make you better than anybody else as far as a person goes. Not one drop, not one iota. You can be talented. We can look at people in a million different ways that have talent everywhere. They're not any better than you in any shape, way, matter, or form. Now, those things are nice to have, but that doesn't make them better than you. And when the heart is lifted up, then you can't claim any deference for God. God, what a person gives to God's humility, he concedes to all others what's their due. He's humbled before God. He has a feeling that all he has is nothing in God's sight. A humble person can look at all his talents, put it in God's sight, and say, it's nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. God's blessed me with some things. These things don't make me better than anybody, and before God, they're nothing. See, the humility gets away from self. Now, the only person that God resists is the proud. And what is pride? Pride is sin. That's why God says, He giveth grace to the humble and resisteth the proud. And when we start thinking about that, why does God resist me? Where is my pride? Well, my pride has to be found in something in me. He giveth grace unto the humble. That's why the Bible says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submitting to God. In what area? All areas. My areas of life is submit to God to let Him teach me. Submit to God to let me, for Him to instruct me, help me. I got to submit to God and let Him teach me how to be a better soul winner. I got to submit to God and let Him teach me how to be more rounded in my faith. I got to submit to God and let Him teach me how to be a better husband. I got to submit to God and let Him teach me how to be a better father. See, I don't know how to do those things. And God cannot teach me those things unless I'll submit to Him. How is God going to teach you or I any lessons in life? Well, we don't get to decide those things, do we? So if we build a wall and we don't allow God to teach us, then we're not submitting to God. Then you're proud. Why? Because you will not learn this way. If you decide how you learn, then you're proud. If Balaam said, well, I'm not listening to some old donkey, he'd have gotten his head lopped off because there was an angel with a sword fixing to kill him, and the donkey was the only one that saved his life. And then God opened the mouth of the donkey. The donkey said, why are you hitting me? Have I ever been bad to you? And then he starts carrying on a conversation. He never thought to himself, now this is peculiar. He's talking to a donkey. Makes me wonder about the man. And he was willing to learn from the donkey. The donkey told him, and he repented. He felt bad. I don't know how far his repentance went. Can't judge that. But he at least listened. When God works, when mercy is given, it's not fixing everything that's wrong. I'm going to read you a portion of Scripture from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. There was a Sabean sold the king Hilkiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 18, he gave him a book. He read it before the king. It came to pass when he heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah and Elkim, the son of Shaphiah, and Abaddon, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Isa, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because of our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do all that is written in the book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tekveth, and the son of Heshra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in a college. They spake unto her that effect, and she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, because they have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out on this place and shall not be quenched. As for the kings of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord before God, when thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. God heard it, made a difference. Now God said, the sin is bad as it can get. All right, we're looking at the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario is people have done something that guaranteed God's judgment upon them. Those that were responsible, those that were in charge, what were their actions? Their hearts were tender. They humbled themselves before God. They humbled, they rent their clothes. They were honestly broken. They wept before God about their sin. Okay, their sin. Who committed their sin? The fathers. Who took responsible for it? They did. Now, were they instructed right? No, they weren't instructed right. Did they have a good testimony for their fathers? No, they didn't have a good testimony. Did the prophets teach them right? No, the prophets didn't teach them right. Did the priests teach them right? No, the priests didn't teach them right. They didn't point the fingers. They didn't cast it off all the blame. They humbled themselves before God. They rent their clothes. They wept before God. God said, I have even heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, so shall they be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I'll bring upon this place. God said, I'm going to spare you from all the judgment. Although you're guilty, because you've
Come before me, you've pled guilty, and you've recognized you deserve all the judgment. Because you've humbled yourself before me, because you've repented of me, I can't but help be kind to you. I'm going to give grace to you, and you're not going to see any of this judgment. It's going to come, but you're not going to see any of it. You're not going to feel the effects of it. You're not going to feel the wrath of it. You're going to be exempt from it. I'm giving you a pass. Now, that's a worst-case scenario, friend. If it'll work in a worst-case, it'll work in life as well. God will give you grace. You meet these examples in here. I don't know what it is you need to do. I mean, these scriptures that we read, they can get pretty complicated in your life. I don't know exactly how you repent. I don't know what it is you need to repent for. I don't know what things you need to take responsibility for. I don't know how all that stuff works. But the Holy Spirit of God does, and if you're a child of His, He'll instruct you and guide you. Here's an example of a man who's stubborn and wouldn't do it. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, his name was Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron came in. He couldn't do it. Plague after plague, smitten after smitten. He was smitten and plagued and smitten and plagued. And God says, you won't humble yourself before me. You won't recognize I am God and I'm going to get my way. Finally, God said, tell him I'm going to kill his firstborn if he doesn't listen. He wouldn't listen. God killed his firstborn. Then all of a sudden, Pharaoh, he humbled himself before God, but it wasn't long. He got mad. He got angry at God. He rose up. He went after the Egyptians. And God said, this time, friend, there's no repenting. You're dying and going to hell. And he killed him. Now, the plan of salvation even opposes our pride. There's not a feature in the plan of salvation that's fit to foster pride. It's adapted to make us humble. Everything about the plan of salvation causes us to become humble before God. The necessity of the plan, that we're guilty and helpless sinners. The selection of our Savior, one who's poor, one who was not a king, one who is despised by the world, one who was put to death as a criminal on the cross. Our entire dependency upon salvation, that we have no merit whatsoever on our own. We have nothing to do with saving ourselves. We're completely at the mercy of God. And salvation, all of the plan of salvation is a picture of how we're to humble ourselves before God. And what happens when we humble ourselves before God for salvation? Does God draw nigh to you? God draws nigh to you. He gives you a closeness. Remember when you got saved, that closeness, that sweetness, that wonderful fellowship, that feeling of right with God, that feeling of full surrender, that feeling inside of you that said, I'll do anything for God. I'll do anything, anything, anything. I'll die for God. Doesn't matter what He ever asks of me. I'll do that for God. That feeling that you had because you submitted close to God and God got close to you. God giveth us more grace to overcome the love of the world as Christians. 1 Samuel 2:3, the Bible says, talk no more exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Pride is always a factor in the mix. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Bible says, the Lord killeth, maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor, and maketh rich. He bringeth low, and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among the princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be in silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. God giveth the grace. He giveth the grace unto the humble. What does this mean? He shows them favor. He bestows them grace that's needful for their lives and for their salvation. Because He feels their need for favor when they come to Him. Because He welcomes their coming to Him with a friendship. Humbling yourself will help avert all the wrath of sin for doing wrong. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. There's another example. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11 is another example of the people of God giving testimony of how God saved him from the wrath, where the king of Assyria came down, took Amasa among the thorns, And he prayed, and God blessed him. When you check 2 Chronicles 33:15, you'll see how God's people received grace again from the mercy of God when they took the strange idols out of the house of the Lord and the altars that were built. And the Lord God gave them mercy, and he entreated to them and forgave them of all their sins and trespasses and the places that they built. In Job chapter 40, verse 12, the Bible says, "Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place." In Psalms 9, verse 12, "When he maketh inquisition of blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." In Psalms 138, verse 6, the Bible says, "Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." There's no hope of getting mercy with a proud heart. If anything about you has got value to place trust in, you're in trouble, because you're going to live without mercy. But when you look up into heaven and you realize that all your value is in him, and you turn to him and you draw close to him, and you have that simplicity of, "Father, help me, you're the only one that can," he'll draw close to you, unless you're asking for help to do wrong. Unless that help is not to do right, unless that help has got some kind of, like it said in James, and if there's some kind of a lust that's involved with it. Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in the spirit." Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 15:33, "For the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Over and over and over again we see it. Isaiah 2:12, Isaiah 57:15, Daniel 4:37. Daniel 4:37 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All those works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Here's the king of the world, the top of the world, the head of the heap. He's the one that conquered the world. There was nothing left for him to conquer. And he said, those that walk in pride, he can humble. He can humble anybody. But he also said, "I extol him now. He is everything." And what happened? God took him from a field where he was out in a field, grazing like the ox, and restored him back to his previous kingdom after it had been taken away from him from years and years and years. Now these, friends, these are worst case scenarios. Your problems in life might be bad, but friend, the solution's still there, and it's still true. I can't give you the details on exactly what needs to be done, but I know that Matthew 23:12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." I know that's true. I know that Luke chapter 1, verse 49 through 52 is true. Luke 14:11 is true. Luke 18:14 is true. 1 Peter 5:5 is true. Over and over and over and over and over, the scriptures repeat the same thing over and over and over yourself. "Let all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I tell you this man went down in this house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The scriptures are not wrong. It's very clear. You want more grace? Humble yourself before God, whatever that means to you. Whatever that means for God to look at you and say, "They're humble. I don't know what that takes. I don't know what that means. I can't be God. I'm not the judge." But whatever it takes for God to look at you and say, "You're humble," then you'll get grace. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?